We take for our text once again Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. Psalm 85 verses 6 and 7. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. These are all passages of Scripture that have been used for centuries with reference to true gospel revival. The prayer of Habakkuk. O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. The language of the Old Testament in prayer either occurs in the PL construction, which is intensive and emphatic, or with the particle na. That short particle na is oftentimes translated, I pray thee, expressing an urgent and earnest plea. Habakkuk has been the subject of divine revelation. God will raise up the Chaldeans to invade and conquer the land. Thus Habakkuk prays, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. But he prays for revival in the very worst of circumstances. Circumstances well above and beyond his control. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. An appropriate prayer for this generation in which we live. A generation in which our nation and society have utterly cast off any semblance of divine truth or morality or restraint. In wrath, remember mercy. Now to Psalm 85, verses 6 and 7. The word revive again in the PL intensive construction. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Again, an earnest plea. A time of spiritual declension, even among the professed covenant people of God. The psalmist cries out for a divine visitation, and we also do in our day. An appropriate prayer for the time in which we live. When men and women, boys and girls meet together often with a worldly attitude. They come to the house of God to be entertained, to have excitement, to hear smooth words, when all about them there is spiritual decay, and even amongst our churches there is a dearth of gospel preaching. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. To the New Testament now, and to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Peter preaching on Solomon's porch after the healing of the man born lame. A great miracle has been performed. Thousands of people gather there in wonder and amazement. Peter uses this opportunity to preach the gospel. Verse 19, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The voice of prayer in the New Testament is the aorist imperative, an urgent plea. And it is the command that is used here to the Jews to repent. urgently, immediately. Repent, ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Literally now, in order that the times of revival shall come from the presence of the Lord. The word times means special, ordained, seasons of revival. Thus we have laid a foundation for our series of studies on the subject of revival. We have discussed and explored, first, preliminary considerations concerning revival, because the subject of revival is greatly misunderstood in our day. In seminaries and Bible colleges, the study of church history is an essential. Yet, to my knowledge, with some 55 years of experience in Christian education, I have never noted that the study of revival is an essential part of the study of church history, and yet it must be. In the second place, we've noted principles pertaining to revival. In the third place, the major passages applied to revival. Then Pentecost as the New Testament prototype of gospel revival. We took principles from the day of Pentecost and we explored them in true revival throughout history. The last part of our study now we have been engaged in for quite some time, the historical record of revival. Modern Christianity has a forward emphasis. People are longing for and looking for the return of the Lord. Sadly, they fail to see that much is to be learned from history. To see the record of God's dealings in the past should drive us and encourage us to prayer. To see the mighty works of God in our own history, times of revival and spiritual awakening, should bring us to tears, should mightily move us, should bring us to our knees in prayer that God will once again visit His people in revival. In our last study, we arrived at revivals in the 18th century. I want to review what we've studied for just a few moments and then go on, because it will take some time. In the 18th century, from 1700 to 1799, the great century of revival, unparalleled in the history of Christianity since the apostolic time. A multitude of men were raised up to turn the British Isles and the American colonies back to God. Some of the greatest preachers in Christian history, great evangelists, were raised up during this time. There was, in the 18th century, a continuous work of God in revival, both in the British Empire and in the American colonies. To us, revival would be a new and a strange thing. To see multitudes converted would be beyond our comprehension. We daydream about such. We may even pray about such. But we will delve into things, even God willing, in this study, that we will see graphically portrayed the power of God coming among men in an unparalleled fashion to the conversion of multitudes and many thousands. We started in the early 1700s with the revival under the Danish missionaries in the East Indies. Frederick IV, the King of Denmark, sent missionaries from the University of Halle in Germany. They were pietists from that great revival. He sent them forth with the Dutch East India Company, and some of these men saw great times of revival in the East Indies. Then from the year 1705 to 1734, there were a series of revivals in New England. 1705, 1712, 1718, 1721. And then about 1727, there was a great earthquake that shook all New England. People were brought immediately to think of divine judgment, and a revival took place at that time. We learned that revival does not occur in a vacuum, but there are certain circumstances providentially that call forth prayer, and God answers prayer with a mighty work. We studied the Moravian revival under Count von Zinzendorf from 1727 and onward, a revival that began in a small girls' Bible class and spread until Moravian missionaries crossed the Atlantic Ocean, sold themselves into slavery in order that they might minister in the Caribbean islands. John and Charles Wesley were converted at a Moravian Bible study and prayer meeting. We noted the Great Awakenings under Theodora Frelinghuysen in the 1720s from New Brunswick, New Jersey, amongst the Dutch Reformed. Frelinghuysen became a great voice for truth, opposed by the churches, opposed by the population, and yet the greatest time of revival before the Great Awakening itself. Again, the great evangelical revival in Britain from 1735 and onward. England was on the very brink of religious, moral, and social destruction. The invention of gin. Every fifth house in England was a gin mill. Immorality and drunkenness characterized the British kingdom. The Archbishop of the Church of England bemoaned that unless some force would stop this, the British Empire would be lost. Apologists had written books. Moralists had lectured. Nothing could stop the torrent of ungodliness and wickedness. And in the midst of all of this, Arnold Dallimore, in his great work on George Whitefield, said, in the very month that Archbishop Secker declared this mournful reality, England was startled by the sound of a voice. It was the voice of a young clergyman, George Whitefield, 22 years of age, and in a short time the churches could not contain the multitudes that thronged to hear him. The result was the moral transformation of the British kingdom, an end to slavery. A moral transformation and religious transformation that infused clemency into the laws of Britain and revitalized their society. Included in this great evangelical revival were the revivals at Kilsyth and the Cambuslang revival in Scotland. By the time Whitefield arrived in Scotland, 50,000 people had gathered in the hillside at Cambuslang, and the revival had already begun. We looked at the first great awakening in the American colonies from 1734 to 1770. Society had grown lax and worldly and prosperous. The churches were sparsely attended despite being state churches. Every child sprinkled in infancy was de facto a member of the state church. And yet for all of this, religion was at a low state. Until we find the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, 1734, and a moral and spiritual and religious transformation began in the colonies that would revitalize the American population and pave the way religiously, morally, ethically, and socially for our war for independence. What we want to do in this study this morning is take a closer look and a more in-depth look at these great revivals, two of them. The Great Evangelical Revival, as it was called in England, Wales, Scotland, and Ireland, and the First Great Awakening, as it was known in the American colonies. I want to note the men that God used during this time. First, the Great Evangelical Revival in Britain and the men God used there. The first we will consider is Howell Harris, who lived from 1714 to 1773. He was a fiery Welshman and evangelist. He suffered great opposition, both from the ungodly population and from the established church. On one occasion, the local Anglican preacher and priest provided barrels of whiskey to get the population drunk, and they attacked Howell Harris and his people. They took an old pump fire hose and they put the intake into a ditch filled with sewage, and they played it upon Howell Harris, John Senek, and the other evangelists to run them out of town. Harris was recounted to have declared, "I will preach Christ until pieces I fall." At another time, one of these men was preaching to a vast multitude, and a man came up with a flintlock pistol, put it into his face, and pulled the trigger. The ball missed his face, but his beard was set fire with the flame from that muzzle-loading pistol. And he said, "The people took more attention when my beard was put to fire." And on another occasion, they threw a large rock to kill him, and it smashed his forehead, and the blood ran down his face. And he said, "When the people saw the blood, they paid more attention to my preaching." There was great opposition. This was simply not the blessing of God poured out. Whitfield endured at Vanity Fair, the great open-air market, dead cats, rotten tomatoes thrown at him, being physically challenged, being physically assaulted, all of these men, at times dragged about by their hair, pummeled, kicked, beaten, sometimes suffering tremendously. Howell Harris, in one of the meetings, was attacked and hit with a club on the head until it broke his skull open. He became addled, lost his mind for several years, and was doctrinally incoherent, and finally came back to the truth in his later life before he died. Tremendous amount of opposition, and we are speaking about states and kingdoms with state churches where everyone in the population was a professing Christian. Howell Harris. Whitfield found that the Anglican churches in Britain were closed against him after one meeting in the time of revival. People complained to the bishop. 15 men and women went mad, went insane under the preaching of Whitfield. The old bishop said, "I wish that my other preachers had such an effect upon the population." What was Whitfield preaching? "Ye must be born again. They said we were born again in baptism. We were Christians from our infancy onward. But he said you must produce the fruits of converting grace. And he was sorely persecuted by the religious society and by the ministers of his day. When the churches were finally closed to him, Howell Harris sent word and said, "Mr. Whitfield, go to the fields and preach." And this was the beginning of modern outdoor preaching. Whitfield chose as his place to go more fields. The coal miners coming out of the mines in the evening time with their blackened faces. Whitfield stood in a prominent place and began to preach. Whitfield was an asthmatic, and yet they could hear his voice discernible for almost a mile. Powerful voice, powerful preaching. Whitfield said in his journal, he said, "The first effect were the white streaks down the blackened faces when the tears of the miners began to flow under conviction of sin." These are times of revival. No advance committee. No song leaders. No entertainment. No singing groups or bands as people require today. Simply men preaching the gospel against all opposition. And God turned these kingdoms upside down. There was also a host of lesser men. All Anglican ministers, all great and powerful preachers, all of them converted after they entered the ministry. Their ministries were limited to their own parish or to the surrounding areas. William Grimshaw of Haworth, William Romaine, Daniel Rowlands, John Berridge, Henry Venn, Samuel Walker, James Hervey. If you're a student of church history, these names are familiar to you, and some of them have authored books that are in your library. Men who entered the ministry as a living, a livelihood, a profession. Then when God converted them, He filled them with gospel fire, and they went forth to preach. Right outside of Bedford, England, there still exists today the small cathedral of John Berridge. My wife and I had the privilege of visiting there in 1984. We were warned about this great monument to John Berridge. It looks ostentatious. A great crypt is there. Must be 7-8 feet high. Here lies the remains of the Reverend John Berridge, born on such and such a date, entered the ministry on such and such a date, was born again on such and such a date. Reader, art thou born again? And it's a gospel message. A good friend of Whitfield, used mightily of God. Whitfield went and preached for Berridge on an occasion and said to him, "With this great multitude and these fervent people, what a joy it must be." And he said, "Brother Whitfield, preach the gospel to them. I fear that the majority of them are going to hell." This is the reality of a state church. This is the reality of infant baptism. This is the reality of everyone being a professing Christian. For in these times of revival, it was basically the church members who were converted. Mere professing Christians. And then from there, the revival would sweep to the prostitutes, the drunkards, the thieves, and the low classes of society. God, at strategic times, is pleased to raise up a multitude of great men of preaching ability and genius, character, and quality. If you're a student of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, I have counted, I believe, in years past in my study, according to their published works, according to their influence that they had, which far, far outlived them, at least 30 men during the time of the Protestant Reformation who were of genius quality. Lefebvre, the cousin of John Calvin and his senior by some years, took the name Olivetan, and he was known as Olivetan because he studied by an olive oil lamp and gave himself late at night. He burned literally the midnight oil, and they called him Olivetan. These men shook kingdoms by their preaching and by their writings, and they were of genius quality and character. There was one man, and Calvin accompanied him and carried his Bible. Calvin was an attendant, barely 21 years of age, and this man debated the Catholic priests in this one large community. Calvin was there praying for the other man as he debated the priest. One of the priests stood up and said, "Oh, but the church fathers." And he referred to the church fathers. For the first time in public life, John Calvin rose to his feet. Converted about age 20 or 21, here he is, about a year of his conversion, but the greatest scholar of all Europe. He said, "The fathers..." He said, "I dare say you've never read the fathers." And he stood, and page after page, he quoted from the church fathers to defeat the priest. And he sat down famous all over Europe. There were other men like him, photographic minds. Luther had a photographic memory. So did John Calvin. On one great debate, when scores of bishops and priests were debating Zwingli, Zwingli debated them from the Greek New Testament. He had memorized the entire Greek Testament. He also had a photographic memory. There were many lesser known men, but these men were of genius quality and character, and God took these gifts and used them as preachers in the Reformation. The Great Awakening, the great revivals of the 18th century are the same. There was a tremendous amount of men, multitudes of men that God raised up to preach. They were great preachers. Their works exist to this day. To read the history of the great 18th century awakening is to see that God raises up men, uses their gifts, uses their abilities, sends them forth, and whole societies are changed through preaching. God moved so in the Reformation. He did so in the 18th century. Let us take a more detailed look at the Great Awakening here in the American colonies and the men God used. Foremost must be Jonathan Edwards. He lived from 1703 to 1758. He died extremely young. He was the fifth child born to the Reverend Timothy Edwards and Esther Stoddard, both from prominent New England families. Edwards was a prodigy, converted about the age of six and reading Latin at the age of six. He studied and wrote about philosophy, natural science, biblical themes, and theology. He was the central figure of the Great Awakening in New England, which began under his ministry in 1734. His writings became the impetus for the great Cambuslang revival in Scotland in his published works, and also in his personal correspondence with William McCullough. His famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," was preached to a disinterested assembly on July 8, 1741. He came into the meeting hall. People were lounging in their seats. They were talking. They were careless. They had to endure a sermon. I am told that he stood and held the manuscript in his hand, and in the other hand he held a candle. He was not given to much in the way of gesture, but the strength of the sermon, and it was once required reading in English literature class to read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was the power of his mind and his reasoning. Before the message was over, people were crying out in fear, hanging on to the pillars at the side of the building that they would not fall into hell. He was a powerful orator with his voice and with his brilliant mind and reasoning. One of the great philosophers that America produced, Jonathan Edwards. The Great Awakening now begins to wane. Years have passed. Whitfield has come and preached for Edwards. Martin Lloyd-Jones mentions that as Edwards was sitting in the pew and Whitfield was preaching from the pulpit, that there were tears streaming down Edwards' face. He was recognizing and acknowledging that gift of preaching, the true power and authority of God's Word. Now, after being the great, famous, world-famous preacher of the Great Awakening, he's put out of his church. The circumstances are these. Many years before the Great Awakening took place, Jonathan Edwards spoke against and sought to end the halfway covenant instituted by his grandfather, a Congregationalist minister, Stoddard. The halfway covenant was this. According to the Puritan churches, Presbyterian and Congregationalist, before you were allowed to the Lord's table, you had to demonstrate some evidence of a regenerate heart, some mark of grace. The halfway covenant enabled people who were not members of the church, but members of society, and you must remember that every member of society was sprinkled as an infant, allowed them to have their children baptized. They were half Christians, you see. The halfway covenant, Solomon Stoddard, and that characterized all of New England with his influence. Jonathan Edwards made the stand that before one could be baptized or have his child baptized or partake of the Lord's Supper, he had to demonstrate some semblance of Christianity. We would say he was on his way to becoming a Baptist, but he was a Congregationalist. During the time before the Great Awakening, there was a man in the church who got an unmarried woman in the church pregnant out of wedlock. She fell under disapprobation, and he refused to marry her. But he was still a member of that church. A scandal arose. Edwards lost. The man retained his membership. His uncle was a deacon. Now, years later, after the Great Awakening, after all of this great blessing, they called a council to put Edwards out of his church. They convened several councils and they finally brought it to a vote. And Jonathan Edwards was put out of his church and out of the ministry by one vote of the council. No one, however, would fill his pulpit. Who with fear and trembling would ever enter the pulpit of Jonathan Edwards? So he had to fill his own pulpit, and he continued to preach for the congregation that didn't want him. And he preached his heart out. He preached the gospel. Finally, the majority of the church said, we do not want any of the Edwards family left in Northampton. So they picked up and they moved. In the providence of God, they went to Stockbridge, Massachusetts, which was the frontier. He became, in a sense, a missionary to the Indians. And there he wrote his great works. To understand the subject of revival, for Jonathan Edwards experienced revival himself with his great, powerful theological and analytical mind. He dissected the subject of revival, showed the various issues of revival, and he did a study on revival that is unparalleled to this day. You can find it in print. He wrote, and his writings fill two large volumes of very fine print. He wrote, we would not have had his writings had he not been excluded from his church. After some time in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, he was called to be the president of the College of New Jersey. The College of New Jersey started out derogatorily as the Log College. William Tennant Sr., who came from Ireland, came to America with his four sons, all of them preachers, went into the wilderness, which is now Pennsylvania, a mile from the Neshaminy River, began to cut down logs and clear the forest. Some man, we are told, came through there and said, what are you doing out here in the wilderness? He said, I'm building a college for the training of Presbyterian ministers. There's no place for our ministers to be trained. God is bringing revival. The revival will spread through here. And I am clearing land for a college. It was called the Log College out of derision. It was 20 feet by 20 feet made out of logs. But the great men that preached during the Great Awakening were almost all educated there. From the Log College to the College of New Jersey, and the College of New Jersey later became Princeton Seminary, which from 1812 to 1929 was the most famous seminary in the world and produced the greatest preachers America has ever known, including many great Baptist ministers. The College of New Jersey. Jonathan Edwards was there only 2 months and died at age 54 from a smallpox vaccination. 54 years of age, and yet he remains one of the great preachers the world has ever known. Jonathan Edwards. Well worth reading, studying. A great man, mightily used of God, persecuted by his own congregation, excluded by an association of ministers. Do we remember their names? Only because history has recorded them. There is a book entitled Marriage to a Difficult Man about Sarah Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife, what she had to contend with in that church and in their marriage relationship with the sufferings they endured. And this one man whose name escapes me, the one man that voted against Jonathan Edwards and broke the tie. She said, this one man, a minister, on the one significant day of his entire life, failed to do the right thing. But in the providence of God, it set Jonathan Edwards aside to do his writing. And the writings are precious and glorious to us, even at this day. Let us look now to George Whitefield. George Whitefield lived from 1714 to 1770. Together with the Wesleys, he was the originator of Methodism. He was the son of a tavern owner. He trained at Oxford and became an ordained Anglican minister. When the churches closed their doors to him, for he was preaching, "Ye must be born again," Howell Harris told him, "Go to the fields." And he began his great outdoor ministry. It was at Moorfields, as we have said, that he saw the white streaks down the blackened faces of the miners, and revival came to the lower classes of England. God mightily used him in England, Scotland, and the American colonies. He established an orphanage in Savannah, Georgia, and I have visited that orphanage twice, and it still exists today. Run by the state, yes, but it exists today. And on the grounds of that orphanage is the museum of the Countess of Huntington, one of his wealthy sponsors. It's like a pilgrimage to the Holy Land to visit Whitfield's orphanage and to see there the ruins of some of those buildings destroyed by fire in 1810 and rebuilt, and some of the churches in which he preached. I actually stood in the pulpit of an old log church building in Georgia with sawn logs, whitewashed, and changed little since the days of Whitfield. Stood in that pulpit and looked about and thought, my, I tread on holy ground. His preaching gifts and the unction of the Spirit upon his preaching were unparalleled in that era. He was a born orator. Let me say this before I go on. God uses oratory. Because Paul said, "I did not come to you with gifts of speech and so forth," he said to the Corinthians, does not mean that oratory is wrong. The way a man says something in gospel preaching may be the very means God uses to impress that upon your heart and mind so you remember this. To hear Rolf Barnard say, "Glory," is something you will never forget. The words that he used, the way that he expressed them, that is a vehicle to impress you with the truth. I'm going to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dave Garrick was the leading actor in London in those times, and whenever he had an opportunity, he went to listen to Whitfield. He was reported to have said that he would give 100 guineas, or 100 pounds, if he could only say, "Oh," as George Whitfield said it, the greatest stage actor of the day, if he could only say the word, "Oh," as George Whitfield said it. Someone else is reported to have said that if he could only utter the word Mesopotamia like Whitfield, he would be completely happy. God used the intonation of voice, something that is pressed upon the mind and the heart, to drive home the truth. We should never disparage it. Some of the things that I remember with men such as Farrell Grizzle, my good friend, the way that he spoke, the expressions that he used, the intonation of his voice became vehicles to instill the truth. Glorious times under great preaching. Whitfield constantly preached to vast multitudes and was well received in America by almost all denominations. Even the Baptists opened their buildings and supported him when the Episcopalians closed their doors to his ministry and opposed him. These are lectures rather than preaching, I'm sad to say. So I want to recommend some books to you, if I may. There are some books that are unique. There are some books that edify. There are some books that when you read them, you burst into tears. You're completely emotionally and intellectually overcome. You're driven to prayer. You close the book. You take a walk. You say, "Oh God, that we could see it in our day. If I could be like this man, if you would use me as you use this man." I think of A.T. Pearson's book, George Mueller of Bristol. Some of you here, as I have, first editions of that, written in the 1890s. You cannot read that without weeping. You cannot read that without being driven to prayer. These are life-changing books. George Mueller, the great man of prayer. The life of J. Hudson Taylor in two volumes. An excellent work. You see the heart and soul of men that God has used mightily. The life of John G. Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides, to the South Sea cannibals. To read that is to put fire into your soul when you feel dull, difficult to pray. Take out the life of John G. Payton. He worked as an engineer, then as a city missionary in Glasgow. He didn't go to the mission field till after the age of 30. He had been tried and tested beyond measure at that time. He had a wealthy uncle. His uncle came to see him once he had given his life to the South Sea cannibals and the ministry. He said, "John, if you go to the South Seas," he said, "you'll be eaten by cannibals." His reply was, "Dear uncle, soon you will die and you will be eaten by worms. As for me, I care little if cannibals or worms eat my body." That was not a novice. That was a well-experienced city missionary in the slums of Glasgow. A great man. His life reads stranger than fiction. He buried his wife and newborn child in the coral sands with his own hands. He labored an Aniwa for years and years and saw very little fruit. He preached the law of God to produce a conviction of sin. The natives came to him and said, "Missy Payton," that is Master Payton, "we hate your God. Before you came here, if one of our wives gave us trouble, we would hit her in the head with a stone and bring in the neighbors to feast upon her, and the rest of our wives were quiet for a long time to come, and you tell us this is rebellion against your God. We hate your God." Daily, they raised the killing stone or the spear against him to kill him, and God preserved his life. He returned to Scotland, married again, came back to a neighboring island. The natives at Aniwa found out about it. They got in their 30-foot sea-going canoes and came to the second island, Tarawa. And they said, "Missy Payton is our missionary. If you harm one hair of his head, we're going to come and kill and eat all of you." Protection. He was impressed by God because the second island was not mountainous. Rain came from the sky, and the rain was controlled by pools owned by the witch doctors. He prayed and was impressed by God to dig a well. "Missy Payton, you are wrong in the head. All men know that rains come from the gods in the sky, and water never comes from the earth." He said, "I believe God will give me water from the earth because the true God is my God and your gods are false gods." They would gather around and he dug down, carrying out buckets full of, baskets full of earth, digging down into what soil he had, into the coral. And he believed that everything concerning his ministry would depend on this work. And he told the chief, he said, "I believe that tomorrow God will give me fresh water from the ground." And the next morning, he said, trembling, he brought up some water and it was fresh. And it led to the conversion of that entire island. Revival. We'll speak about that perhaps when we deal with some things later on. The natives dug all around that island and only came up with salt water and were forced to say, "Missy Payton's God is the one true God." Revival came. These are books that you read that will change your life. Let me recommend two on George Whitefield. Arnold Dallimore, The Life and Ministry of George Whitefield, Volume 1, written in 1970. Volume 2, written in 1980. Arnold Dallimore was a personal friend, Canadian Baptist minister. He lives and breathes George Whitefield. These books live, warts and all. For none of these men, as great as they were used of God, were perfect. But it reads like an adventure story. You catch the spirit of Whitefield in this book. It is well worth having. Again, it is one of those works that is life-changing, especially if you're a minister and undergoing times of discouragement. It will refresh and revive you. The other work was written in 2008, E.A. Johnston, George Whitefield, A Definitive Biography, over 1,600 pages long, excerpts from his journals, excerpts from his preaching, tracing him carefully, and a tremendous amount of information not available to Brother Dallimore in his earlier work. It took me 3-4 years to read these. I read a few pages every night. I would weep every night. My heart was tender every night reading these about Whitefield and the glorious things that took place under his ministry. I'm going to take some time now to read a very lengthy quote. It is from Arnold Dallimore's book. It is the journal and diary of an uneducated man, an unlettered farmer by the name of Nathan Cole. In here we can see, and I'm going to try to stay with the lack of punctuation and some of the misspelling errors, so I'm not making errors in my reading. You can get a glimpse of what it must have been like in a time of revival. When we see the pure, raw power of God in the salvation of men, no organization, simply word that Whitefield was on his way to preach in a certain place. 2 days after parting from Jonathan Edwards and his father, Whitefield came to Middletown. His meeting there was not unusual in any way, for he merely says of it, "Preached to about 4,000 people at 11 o'clock. But one of his hearers penned a description which shows how the mere news that he was to preach created a sudden excitement and brought almost the whole countryside hurrying to hear him. The writer was an unlettered farmer named Nathan Cole, and this is what he wrote. "Now it pleased God to send Mr. Whitefield into this land, and I longed to see and hear him. Then one morning, all of a sudden, there came a messenger and said, 'Mr. Whitefield is to preach at Middletown this morning at 10 o'clock. I was in my field at work. I dropped my tool that I had in my hand and run home and through my house and bade my wife to get ready quick to go and hear Mr. Whitefield preach at Middletown and run to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing I should be too late to hear him, and took up my wife and went forward as fast as I thought ye horse could bear. And when my horse began to be out of breath, I would get down and put my wife on ye saddle and bid her ride as fast as she could and not stop or slack for me except I bade her. And so I would run until I was almost out of breath, and then mount my horse again, fearing we should be too late to hear ye sermon, for we had 12 miles to ride double in little more than an hour. I saw before me a cloud or fog. I first thought of from ye great river, but as I came near ye road, I heard a noise, something like a low rumbling thunder. And I presently found out it was ye rumbling of horses' feet coming down ye road. And this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the running of horses' feet. It arose some rods into ye air over the top of hills and trees. And when I came within about 20 rods of ye road, I could see men and horses slipping along. It was like a steady stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than his length behind another. I found a vacance between two horses to slip in my horse, and my wife said, "Law, our clothes will be all spoiled. See how they look." And when we got down to ye old meeting house, there was a great multitude. It was said to be 3,000 or 4,000. When I looked towards ye great river, I see ye ferry boats running swift forward and backward. When I see Mr. Whitfield come up upon ye scaffold, he looked almost angelical. A young, slender, slim youth before the thousands of people, and with a bold and undainted countenance, and my hearing how God was with him everywhere as he came along, it solemnized my mind and put me in a trembling fear before he began to preach. For he looked as if he was clothed with an authority from ye great God, and a sweet solemnity sat upon his brow. And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. And by God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I see my righteousness would not save me. We get an idea of what must have been like in times of great and true revival. Whitfield made 7 trips to the American colonies, 13 crossings of the Atlantic, dangerous journeys at that time. He died in the parsonage of the Old South Presbyterian Church at Newburyport, Massachusetts, on the 30th of September, 1770, at the age of 55, after suffering for a day and a night from a severe asthmatic attack. George Whitfield, the great orator, the great preacher of the Great Awakening. And we close with the tenets: William, Gilbert, Charles, and William Jr. William Tennant and Gilbert were close friends and associates of Whitfield. William, the father, was the founder of the Log College, the first institution to educate ministers in America. The Great Awakening, the great evangelical revival in England, the men that God used. These were great and glorious times, the which America has never seen since. The second Great Awakening would commence in 1793 and last until about 1840. By 1832, it could almost be said, writes the historian, that America was now a Christian nation. And we come to today. Never have we sunk lower than we are now. There is no morality left in society. Homosexuals, transgenders, and others are filled with pride and have priority in this society. Where is morality? Where is safety among the violence and the crimes of our society? Men mock Christianity, and we pray for revival, because only revival will turn this nation back to God. Only an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, only a return to gospel preaching on the part of preachers in our pulpits today. Men and women go to church to be entertained. They go to church to feel good. They want to hear stories from the pulpit. They want to have jokes told to them. The worst thing they can imagine is leaving church after the service and feeling miserable about their sins. And yet I say to you, there will not be one sinner in heaven who has not been offended before he was converted. The gospel needs to be preached. The Lord Jesus Christ to be exalted as the only Savior for sinners. The power of God to save men from themselves and from the reigning power of sin needs to be declared in our day. We preach to empty buildings. We preach to people who are preoccupied. We preach to occasional attenders to church. Even though they profess to be saved, the world has them in every way. And yet we pray for revival, because it is on these circumstances and within these times that God has been pleased to work in history, and we trust He will be pleased to work in this generation. Pray for revival. Witness for revival. Preach for revival. Do what you can. Honor the Lord and seek His glory. And we trust God will deliver us once more. Father, bless Thy word. Bring glory and honor to Yourself. Save sinners and bring glory to Yourself. Change lives and bring glory to Yourself. Save men and women, boys and girls, from the reigning power of sin. Save them from themselves and honor Your name and honor the gospel of Your Son. Grant us a hearing for the gospel in this generation. And like generations before us have prayed, oh dear God, visit us once again. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.